I hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the great work they do at LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the splendid little canticle that comprises Isaiah chapter 12. It's sometimes called the First Song of Isaiah. And joining us for this exploration today, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, it's good to be here.
Great to have you with us today. Only six verses to cover today, so we got lots of time to ruminate on these six verses.
Yeah, and I have a bit of a cold, so I thought I'll let you do all the talking. I'll just interject an amen here and there.
Yeah. I think not. You know what? I know there's so much good stuff in this chapter that you will not be able to be quiet about. Before we actually start in on the reading itself, though, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text in Isaiah 12, we think about the words of how your anger turned away from your people. And Lord, we think of how you have every reason to be angry with us because of our sin. If you were to give us what we deserve, we'd have no hope. And yet, you strive to comfort us. You strive by sheer mercy and grace to give us salvation that we do not deserve. And because you are such a God for us, we are not afraid. We rejoice and we give you praise. So, Lord, we pray that you will be with all who are listening today, with all who fear and have concern because of their many sins. Even though the devil would like us to think that you hate us and would turn away from us, help us to see in this text that you are a God who is here to save, to forgive, for the sake of your Son, whom you damned in our place that we might be redeemed and become your beloved children forever. So open our hearts and minds to hear your word today, Lord, and to receive it in childlike faith. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, there's so much to begin to get into. Before we do, though, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So as we turn to chapter 12, the first thing that stands out in my mind, Pastor, is that he says, in that day.
Right.
So the question that comes to me here is he talking about in the day that we just heard about in the previous chapter, where God's going to open up the way for all people to come home to himself? Is he talking about the song of thanksgiving that actually accompanies the people of God coming home to Zion? Or is he saying in that day, which is also a prophetic way of saying the last times? Is there a difference between those two things?
Right. You know, it's almost a both and thing here, because obviously if you look at Isaiah 12, it's in the midst of some discussion about, you know, God judging his people at that time, you know, by sending, you know, the nations against them. And yet when you look at the end of Isaiah 11, obviously there, God uses the judgment at that time and then the deliverance of his people as almost a picture of the greater exodus, the greater return from exile, the greater deliverance from our enemies, that is the salvation we have in Christ and ultimately the consummation of that on the last day. And so I really believe here in Isaiah 12, when he's saying, you know, you will say in that day, that you know, obviously our minds go back to God's earthly acts of deliverance, you know, throughout the Old Testament, but they ultimately point us ahead to that greatest day when all creation will be renewed in Christ. And I really believe that this song is ultimately pointing ahead to that.
All right. Do you have any clue as to whether or not it has any relation at all to what's coming in 13, the judgment against Babylon, or does it sort of stand as the culmination of what we've this saga we've been hearing from Isaiah 7 forward?
Well, I certainly think it can relate to it. Obviously, God's going to go on to talk about the judgment of Babylon, whom, as many people know, whom God used to judge his people in Judah. And then later, of course, the return from the exile, and God judges Babylon itself. But I think here we can have a kind of a both end thing again. Even though I believe Isaiah 12 is pointing us ahead ultimately to the final day, the consummation of all things, it's a reminder to us that the same God who will bring all things to closure one day continues to give us how shall I say, minor deliverances. In this fallen world. And so Isaiah 13, you know, reminds us that the same God who will bring all things to closure on the final day cares for us here and now as well, which he will do when he obviously brings judgment upon Babylon, as he did, you know, back in Old Testament times. But it's interesting, even Babylon itself, the actual nation of Babylon that God used to discipline his people of Judah, Babylon itself becomes symbolic or typological of all evil, all opposition against God. We think of how the book of Revelation talks about Babylon the Great, which is really, again, symbolic of all evil that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. And so even though Isaiah 13 is talking about, you know, the historical judgment on the nation of Babylon, it also is preparing us to look ahead for the ultimate judgment on all evil that will take place on the final day, which again is, I think, what Isaiah 12 is referencing.
All right. Let's go ahead and pick up these opening verses of this chapter. Isaiah 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. It sounds to me odd when I hear the opening, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. The name of this canticle in the church's liturgy is Confitebor Tibi Domine, from the Vulgate translation, the Latin translation of the text, which I will confess you, O God.
Yeah.
Is there a connection between confessing God, thanking him, praising him? Do they inhere together, those kind of terms?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, obviously, when we thank God and praise him, we don't merely, at least hopefully, we don't merely use the word thanks and praise and leave it at that. We thank and praise him for particular things. And when we thank and praise him for those particular things are his acts of salvation, his particular specific acts of salvation in history. And by doing this, we're confessing to the world who God is and what he has done for us. And that not only includes his acts in history in the Old Testament, where you think of what he did through the Exodus and how he not only brought judgment upon his people for repentance when he used Babylon against Judah, and then 70 years later brought them back to the promised land. But we think of God's ultimate works of salvation in his own son, through his birth, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through his second coming, for which we are still waiting. And so when we give thanks to God and praise to him, we give thanks and praise to him precisely for his acts of salvation that we can confess before the world and in explicit detail recounting exactly what God has done for us.
So when it says that though you were angry, well, I mean, let's go back to the first word, you will say in that day, I'm assuming if we hear this in the context of the you know, God's promise, I'm not going to totally wipe you out, there will be a time to return, that when that time comes, the nation of Judah, Judah will be the one who says, you know, I thank you, though you were angry, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. This is this comfort ties directly, I mean, you hear this in Isaiah 40, right? You know, comfort my people,
right.
The people coming back from exile. And yet, as you justly pointed out, there's a bigger problem than God's anger against Judah. There is wrath from God against the race of man. This is so not believed in this day. I have heard Lutheran pastors poo-poo it and try to say this is not a reality. I think we need to actually deal with this and say, what does the scripture teach about the anger of God over the impenitence of fallen man? Can you point us to some places in scripture where the wrath of God is actually taught and proclaimed?
Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, it's amazing. If the problem during Luther's day and the need for the Reformation was that the wrath of God was primary and there was not much focus on the heart of God shining from the cross, if that was the problem in Luther's day, I think the problem today is that there's no place for the wrath of God at all. Instead, in many people's minds, God is sort of this pushover. He sort of winks at sin.
He's a heavenly Santa Claus.
Oh, absolutely. He's just, you know, that my fuzzy friend in the sky who, you know, he's there like a genie in a lamp when I need him, but when it comes to my sin, he just sort of turns a blind eye to it and could care less. And that's simply not the picture of God that we get in Scripture. And I think the problem that people have with that is that we don't understand what love is. Just recently in the Bible study, for example, I took some of my members to 1 Corinthians 13, and there's that one part of it where it says, love does not rejoice in evil, but, you know, rejoices in the truth. And so love, rather than affirming everything and ignoring sin and tolerating it, love grieves against that which destroys people and God's creation. It rages against it, and instead rejoices in the truth. And so, you know, to answer your question, where else in Scripture, there's many places, but as far as the wrath of God, I'll give a couple examples. I think of, you know, Romans 1:18, after Paul talks about, you know, the wonderful gospel, he goes on, starting in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And then I think also of Ephesians 2, where it talks about we are all by nature objects of wrath. And then here's the other thing that people need to understand. If we're going to do away with the idea of God's just wrath against sin, then you almost have to, you honestly have to do away with the cross. People don't understand what's going on at the cross if we don't understand the place for the wrath of God. Because Jesus is not dying for his convictions as a martyr on the cross. Instead, he's dying in our place of damnation. You know, when Jesus says about taking this cup from me when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's talking about the cup of God's wrath that should be poured out on us, but instead is being poured out on Jesus, that we might be redeemed. Now, having said that, I want to stress that even though the wrath of God is a very real thing, and he has every right to pour out his wrath on those who are by nature his enemies, God is ultimately merciful. That's the amazing thing about the cross, is that only in Christianity, you don't find this in any other man-made religion, only in Christianity do you have a God who's willing to damn himself to save his enemies. So we do have a God who is ultimately merciful. But here's the thing. If we refuse to agree with God about our sin, if we refuse to see our need for his mercy, then all that is left is wrath. It's not what God wants to do, but he will do it. And I think of Hebrews chapter 10, after the first part of Hebrews chapter 10 beautifully lays out the hope that we have in Christ, starting with Hebrews 10:26, it makes the comment, but if we intentionally keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, if there's no repentance, but we're just thumbing our nose at God, then it says, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment of God.
It's one of the most terrifying passages in Scripture.
Oh, it is. If that doesn't lay you low, nothing will. And another thing we have to understand, God's ultimate purpose, you know, in theological terms, we call it his alien work. God's ultimate purpose for bringing us low is so that as we are humbled before him, we might be lifted up by his grace in Christ. But here's the thing, unless we're brought low, we cannot be lifted up, and sadly, for us to cling to our sin and see no need for Jesus leaves us nowhere except than under God's wrath. And that is not just a hypothetical wrath. It is a real wrath, the real wrath that was poured out on Jesus. But if it's not poured out on Jesus, if we reject that sacrifice, then it will inevitably be poured out on us.
One of the ways I've tried to picture this when I'm teaching the children catechesis is to, I make my Jesus umbrella. That's the way I call it,
right.
And the wrath of God rains down on all. And he's there. It's raining down on him too. But he provides a shelter. And if you believe and trust in him and enter underneath his saving sacrifice, the wrath of God doesn't reach you.
Right.
He provides, and there's room under that shelter for every single human being. And the heart of God wishes that every single human being were there. That's his will for us all, that we gather together under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. One more passage before we move on this that I think also illustrates it. St. Augustine pointed this out, and it's a powerful a powerful teaching of the nature of original sin. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It doesn't come to him because of the rejection of the Son. It remains.
Right.
Because that's the state in which all of us, or the King James, I think, there had abides. So it is such a big deal. Ehlert, in his wonderful, morphology of Lutheranism, he describes what he calls the Urerlebnis, the foundational experience of a human being, and that is to be squarely under the wrath of God and not able to do squat about it. Because the temptation is always to want to think, well, I got to make him not be angry with me.
Yeah.
I got to find some way that he's not going to be angry, and the whole weight of the law is to drive you to the point where you realize you can't do anything to make him not be angry. If he doesn't want to be a gracious God to you, you can't make him.
Exactly.
But then there is this joy that runs through this song right at the beginning. His anger turned away and he comforts me, that you, God, might comfort me. It reminds me of Zephaniah 3. The Lord, it's the only place in Scripture that it says the Lord sings, the Lord comforts. He coos over you his comforting lullaby.
Yeah.
And he does indeed comfort his people in the full sacrifice of Jesus. You know, I said one more Scripture. There's one more I think we do have to bring up. 1 John 2, you'll never understand what's going on there with the word propitiation.
Right.
The hilasterion, if we don't get this idea of Christ is the umbrella under which you can, in whom there's forgiveness of every sin, and outside of whom there's only judgment awaiting.
Right. In fact, it makes perfect sense in our society, and sadly even in some churches where the wrath of God is even being denied, it makes perfect sense that the cross itself is being removed, that the idea of the atonement is being denied. Because if there is no wrath, there's no need for propitiation. I've actually heard some liberal pastors in my own town talk about how, well, I think the whole idea of the atonement is just divine child abuse. You know,
I've heard that same expression used for it.
Yeah.
You know, and it misses the very heart of the marvel and love that is the atonement.
Yes. And then one other thing I think that's an insight of reading Isaiah 12, even though yes, clearly the Bible talks both in the Old and New Testament about God delivering us from our earthly enemies, and that's true. There's a place for us to see ourselves as children of God and God protecting us from those who would do us harm. But I think Isaiah 12 reminds us that before we ever became God's children, we were the enemies that we needed to be delivered from. Our greatest enemy is our own rebellion against God, and before we can be protected by him as his children, we first need to be delivered from ourselves. And so what I love about Isaiah 12 is that it delivers us from this idea that we're a bunch of innocent victims, and God exists like the Calvary to come over the hill to rescue us from the people who are really the bad ones. No, Isaiah 12 reminds us God was angry with me. I needed to be delivered from myself.
And the comfort that he gives, I think, is anchored in the very next verse. So let me read that and we can talk about this. Verse 3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So the comfort that God reaches the prophet, that his anger is turned away, is that I am your salvation. I am your salvation.
Yes.
It's not that what you must do. It's who I am for you.
Absolutely. And obviously you'll be getting to this in a few weeks, but you know, when we read through Isaiah in light of the entire narrative of Isaiah, you know, it's amazing as we're reading through this, when we eventually get to Isaiah 53, boy, will this idea that he has become my salvation take on an even deeper meaning when we realize that the ultimate salvation is God laying on him the iniquity of us all, laying on his son. And so God in the flesh literally becomes our salvation in that regard.
And the behold, I don't want to just run by that. Whenever we get to a behold, that is God saying, shut your eyes and open your ears.
Right.
So that you know, you see the reality that's before you. It doesn't look to, I mean, so there's a man hanging dead on a piece of wood, tortured the way humans, fallen humans, sometimes just most awfully treat each other, just unspeakable what we do. And yet, that's salvation? It doesn't look like salvation. It looks like that poor guy got eaten up and that's, you know, chewed up by the political system or the religious system and tossed out. And that's salvation? And yet God's proclaiming, that is salvation.
Yeah.
And Isaiah 53 points right to how it is salvation, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because of that, the scope of that salvation being so universal, so big, the sin of us all on him, the prophet can say, I will trust and I will not be afraid. What's he not being afraid of?
Well, here it's clear, you know, and again, this doesn't go over well in modern ears that refuse to believe God has any right to be angry with us at all. But, you know, the ultimate fear here is not of, the Islamic terrorists who might hurt us, or you know, whether the doctor will diagnose me with cancer, or, you know, whether I'm going to lose my job, even though all these things create, you know, legitimate fear. We're afraid of them. But here, I'm not going to be afraid of God. You know, as we saw earlier, he was legitimately angry with me. If there's anybody I should fear, it should be the Lord. I think of what Jesus says in the Gospels, you know, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can send you to hell. And yet, the one who has every right to send us to hell and the power to do that, damned himself, so we didn't have to go there. Now, that's a God I can trust. That's a God I don't have to fear, because when I look at the cross, I see how much he really does love me. And I think of what it says in 1 John, true love casts out all fear.
Yeah, yeah. I love that section, as in Luke 12 you were alluding to. You know, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more they can do. I warn you whom you are to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then these next verses, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies?
That's right.
And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Whoa. It's like, you want to say, which one is it, Lord? Is it that we should fear him, or is it that we should not be afraid of him? And the answer, I think, is yes.
Yes.
Yes. All right. Well, we're going to have to go to a break here at the bottom of the hour, and we will be right back after these messages.
Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And we want to remind folks, this is also the day sponsor week we're driving. I hope people will be kind enough to do that. And I'm going to throw over to Buzz real quickly.
It is Rally Week, and for those of you who have not been day sponsors before, it's your opportunity to become a brand new day sponsor. And what you can do, if you would like to do this, you can always contact Mary or Joni. We'll give you their numbers in just a moment, and we'll also give you an email address in which you can write to inquire about becoming a day sponsor. But being a day sponsor gives you 5 announcements during any particular day that is agreed upon between you and the radio station that run throughout the day. And a day sponsorship is a great way for you to celebrate something during the year, whether it's a birthday, an anniversary, a baptism, a wedding anniversary, that is a very popular way that people celebrate with a day sponsor. Or you might want to honor someone, a parent, a grandparent, a pastor, a teacher, and the gifts are appreciated. You can contact Mary or Joni. Joni's number is 314-996-1512. And Mary is at 314-996-1518. Or if you'd like to email and inquire, gifts@kfuo.org is an email address up and running. So you can write in and ask about becoming a day sponsor. Gifts, G-I-F-T-S, at kfuo.org. It's Rally Week at Worldwide KFUO.
Thank you so much, Buzz, for filling that in. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour and email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, before we leave the verse that we just read, the Lord God is my strength and my song. I want to pick that up. Obviously, this is an echo of the song in Exodus 15 as the people have passed through the Red Sea. We just had at the end of chapter 11, again, the drying up of the sea and the people coming to home, to Zion. He's going to look ahead toward this in Isaiah 35. We mentioned that yesterday, this path of that leads home to Zion. And as they come, they're singing. But what they sing is literally the content of their song is Yahweh God, the Lord God. He's the one they're singing about, which means, I take it, they're not singing about themselves.
Right.
Can you comment on any of that? I mean, how does that play out in the church's life of worship?
Well, obviously... And, you know, to be fair, you know, hymns are not, you know, systematic theology textbooks, so there's room for, you know, devotional language. But we have to be careful that our devotional language is focused on God and His work for us, not on us and how we're feeling or worse yet, what we're doing. And so, you know, our songs should should be about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ and giving thanks to him for that. You know, rather than thinking about how we feel about God or worse yet about, you know, what we're doing for God. You know, I think of the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I was hoping you were going to. All these personal pronouns. Where here it's about, no, God is my song.
And I just want to give, I think, what is the supreme example of a song of praise that runs in this way of letting it be about the Lord God and what he has done. And it's really the first big hymn that Luther ever wrote. Listen to these, you just heard Pastor allude to, I have decided to follow Jesus, or even maybe think, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Compare that to Christians, one and all rejoice with exultation springing, which means jumping up and down, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost him. Then listen to everything we just said about, you were angry and your anger turned away. Listen. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay. Death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day, and sin my mother bore me. But daily deeper still I fell. My life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. My own good works all came to naught, no grace or merit gaining. Free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears increased till sheer despair left only death to be my share. The pangs of hell I suffered. You think, this is proclaiming the wonders God has done? Wait a minute. Listen. But God had seen my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not take the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow, set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. The son obeyed his father's will, was born a virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal power disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive. And it goes on. We could work all the way through it, but I just wanted to get through that very clear description of our sorry plight and of God's gracious remedy. There's a song some people really like. I love to tell the story. What's fascinating to me is it talks about how much I love to tell the story, but it never tells the story. This hymn, I love to tell the story because I love to tell the story. I love to sing, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. And it's got one of those absolutely glorious tunes that just dances with the joy of the Lord in how it's listed out there, provided the organist is behaving themselves. So a fabulous, fabulous hymn. And God then becomes the content of our song. He's what we're singing
about. It reminds me of a conversation I had with a man who really wasn't brought up in the church and had a lot of questions, but the part of the hymn where it said that God turned to me a father's heart. I remember talking with a man once who was new to the teachings of God, and he blew me away with a question. He says, you know, if God is love, why did he send his son to die for us instead of coming to do it himself? You know, why didn't the father? It took me totally off guard to ask that question. And then suddenly I can only thank God for giving me this insight. I said, you know, what is the ultimate way the father could show his love for us? I said, you know, could the father himself have become incarnate and died for us? Yes. I said, but I looked at this man who was asking me this question. I said, you know, you're single. You don't have any children, do you? He goes, no. I said, you know, I'm a father. What would be harder for me? Dying on a cross myself, I wouldn't want to do that. That would be difficult. But you know, what would be even harder for me is watching my son die on a cross. I said, what's the ultimate way that the Father could show his love for us? You know, giving his one and only son. It's time to have compassion. You know, if that doesn't show us the Father's heart, I don't know what does.
Yeah, there's a Michael Card song where he has these fabulous line. What more could God have given? Tell right. me, what more did he have to give? It's amazing. And he thus becomes our salvation. And the response to all that is verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let's stop right at that point. Luther suggests right away that this is Holy Spirit talk, mm-hmm. and he runs to John. We think of John 4, right? The woman at the well. And, if you knew who was asking who for you a drink of water, you'd asked him, and he'd have given you living water.
Right.
Reference to the Spirit again. And then John 7, where Jesus disrupts the liturgy. It's, the last day, the great day of the feast. They're reenacting the moment described in Ezekiel where the water comes out of the temple. You know, they go to the Pool of Siloam, grab the pitcher, and walk up there. They're poured out. And he's like, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me and let the one who believes in me drink.
Right.
Because as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I purposely translate it that way. If you notice in the ESV footnote, it does allow it to be read that way. I think that actually is what he's saying. He's not talking about the rivers flowing out of our heart. He's talking about drink from the rivers that flow from his heart.
Exactly. And, I think all this living water imagery, you think of the blood and the water that flowed from Christ's side.
Yeah.
And it's all from him to us.
All gift, an overflowing gift. And the wells of salvation. Is there a better way to describe the wounds of Christ than the wells of salvation, for which salvation has literally welled up into this world? And notice what happens next. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Give thanks to the Lord. Luther says, here the prophet depicts the true and lawful worship and sacrifice of the New Testament and sets up, as it were, a certain hidden antithesis over against the Old Testament and its sacrifices, which were many and varied. But in the New Testament, there was a single sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Thus, the Lord's Supper is called Eucharist, that we may gather around it and give thanks to God. Eucharist just means thanksgiving.
I think of the post-communion canticle, thank the Lord and sing his praise, tell everyone what he has done. And as I've explained to my members, I said, I told my members, please, let's not be ashamed of our beautiful Lutheran theology, which is biblical Eucharistic theology. I said, telling everyone what he has done is not just who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. My friends, you just received his body and blood in this holy meal to assure you that you're forgiven and that he dwells within you. Tell people about that too.
Yeah. I think the beautiful way that he's sort of a nutcase, but he's also brilliant at many points, Von Schenk, and the way he describes, he says, you come to the altar, that's where you touch the manger. You come to the altar, that's where Calvary touches you.
Yep.
You come to the altar. That's where Pentecost is poured out on you. He says, until we get our minds wrapped around this, that there at the altar, we do indeed physically, really, truly touch the body and blood of Jesus Christ with all the salvation and life that's in them. We will never begin to understand or appreciate the joy of the divine service.
Right.
And because of the confession of who is there and what he's giving, it flows, it overflows with thanksgiving. And I don't think you could point to any, just look at the great songs of the liturgy that show this. You mentioned the post-communion canticle in 1 and 2, the Divine Service 1 and 2. We could also point, though, to the glory, glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill to our men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory, Lord God, heavenly King. And especially why? Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. That takest away the sin of the world, grant us thy peace. In Gloria, in holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, it rings throughout the liturgy from start to finish. And in all of it, it makes known his deeds among the people. And it does so by literally saying, you got to try this, God. Taste and see that the Lord is good.
Right.
He is a refuge to everybody who finds refuge in him. I find... when we think about the church's wimpy witness in our day, I really believe this is solved not by trying to beat the evangelism drums and make people feel guilty for not speaking to others about Jesus. The
right.
fact of the matter is, witness is absolutely natural and second. It just happens.
Right.
To people who truly enjoy God. That wonderful line at the beginning of the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Yes.
And if you enjoy a book, you say, hey, man, have you read this? You got to read this. It's amazing. Natural Born Heroes, great book. Read it. You go to a restaurant. The food is awesome, amazing. You say, oh, have you tried this? You got to try that. You got to go eat there. We do this without thinking about it. So with our faith, when we recognize what we have been given there at the altar, the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ, that there's the blood that turned away the wrath forever for all people. It's a gift for one and all. Come and receive and rejoice with us in what God gives. It is the source of our witnessing power. I firmly believe that.
Oh, absolutely.
So let me read a little further. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Have you ever thought of the church, if we think of the church primarily as a worshiping community, which John 4 invites us, right? The Father seeks such to worship him. if the church is a worshiping community, which God plants down and spreads across this world, our primary vocation of witness to the world is as we gather together in worship and proclaim the great things that he has done.
Yeah.
And invite the world to join us to hear the great things that God has done, that they can come to sing and celebrate our song with us. Any thoughts on that?
Yes, and that's why, not only is that our witness to the world, but that's why it's so important that we don't dumb down the divine service to make it, how should I say it, acceptable to the world. If we make the divine service like the world, then we have nothing to give the world when they come there. Ideally, evangelism begins as we build relationships with people, and the gospel of Jesus moves us to tell them what he has done for us, and then we lead them to where Christ is at, to the divine service, where they get the whole thing, and that's why we have to make sure we're not doing the world any favors by taking away the treasures from the divine service to make it more accessible to them.
Yeah,
they already got the world out there. They need to come in and see the mystery.
Yeah, yeah. It's right out of John 1, come and see, come and see, can it be? Come and see what you actually find when you encounter the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, gathering his people around him and dishing out more forgiveness than they've got sin and more life than they've got death. It's just an amazing recognition of where all the power of our witnessing flows from.
And just not only having baptism front and center, as many Lutheran congregations do, whether it's the font up front or in the church entry before the sanctuary, and then the altar, but even our preaching, we have to make sure that our preaching, even though we obviously can talk about various doctrines and topics depending on what text we're on, ultimately it all has to be connected to Jesus. And so we were talking earlier about the wrath of God and the solution that is Christ and what He's done for us. Sadly, this preaching that has been reduced to the seven principles for successful this or that. We take away from the people the real treasure that we're meant to give them in preaching when we reduce sermons to self-help, pop psychology.
Yeah, one of the things I think really needs to happen in our preaching is that we recognize that the sermon is not something apart from the liturgy. It's a piece of the liturgy. And it's one way that called an ordained man in that place is to stand up and proclaim the praises of God. It's not different from what's happening in the service.
Right.
We proclaim His praises by telling people what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do, and this incredible grace and love that moves Him to do this for such sinners as we. What a joyous thing. We have Larry on the line calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry, what you got for us today?
Good morning, pastors. Excellent discussion. Excellent. We have to throw the flood in there too, Pastor Eckstein. I think that was a pretty massive judgment.
Mm.
Excuse me. I heard a soldier. Well, first of all, I want to get to this. Have either one of you read the book John Kleinick wrote, the commentary on Leviticus?
I've actually not read it.
I've read chunks of it, not the whole thing beginning to end, though.
Wow.
I mean, I know he's amazing.
That book is just, it brings to light what the modern day church should be talking and using the word over and over, tabernacling.
Mm.
That we receive, one of the major problems I see in the church today is people think Jesus is in there with some sort of pinata. And you walk into church and you get a bat as you go in and you beat on it. And He's there to drop, like you said, that the heavenly Santa Claus, Pastor Whedon, and the goodies dropped. That's what they look at the church as. John Kleinick's book is so wonderful when it comes to talks about the tabernacling. Actually, in Recollection, I think Kleinick used references like 32 sermons basically broken down in the book of Leviticus.
Mm.
It's wonderful. Anyway, my last point. I was on Facebook yesterday, and I clicked on this guy, the soldier had a message about what's going on in the world, about spiritual warfare. And I went through this, and it was all maybe 5-10 minutes. It was a little bit lengthy. His message was so spot on that I responded. I said, his message is better than what most people are hearing out of the pulpits today in the churches. And this guy was just a soldier. He had his message of Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation, and on, and it was just, it was wonderful. It was very good.
That sounds great.
Those are my comments. Pastor Whedon, if you get a chance, read John Kleinick.
Oh,
fabulous.
Yeah, thank you. It's right. Definitely on my big to-do list for reading, because I've been blessed by absolutely everything that Dr. Kleinick has sent our way. And if our hearers would like to check out some of his work, you can just Google johnkleinick.com, and everything that the man has published of his own, it's there for free, including watching him do some teaching on spirituality. Just really great stuff. Tabernacling, that's driving us right toward the end. We need to pick up the last verse here. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's tabernacling language.
Yes. And you know, not only is the Lord's Supper, you know, where Christ comes with his body and blood, the way he is tabernacling among us now, but we talk about this being the foretaste of the feast to come. And what's amazing is even though in the Old Testament, you know, Zion was this, you know, piece of land on the, you know, eastern coast of the Mediterranean. What we find, we get strong allusions to this in Isaiah, but we see it especially fulfilled in the New Testament, and that is that in Christ, in the final confirmation, Zion is not this little piece of real estate on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It's the whole world. The whole world is filled with his glory. The whole world becomes Zion when Christ returns. You think of God walking with Adam in the garden in the beginning. You know, the whole world is filled, and the temple itself is dwelling among us, Christ.
Yeah, you know, you're driving me towards a later chapter in Isaiah, in chapter 52, is that right? 51 maybe. Yeah. The Lord, 51 verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. So what's Eden? What's the garden of the Lord? Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Zion is where everything is gift from the Lord. And so her whole life is thanksgiving and praise to God. Oh, it's just the joy of actually living at the receiving end of God's unfailing giving. Luther throws this out. He says, inhabitant of Zion, that is, the church, rejoice because you already have the forgiveness of sins, peace, the Holy Spirit, salvation, life, God, all good things. You've been set free from all your enemies. You're safe. You will not be forsaken. Therefore, you have enough reason for rejoicing. And that would be true even if all you saw in and around yourself were damnation and despair. I love that.
Wow, what comfort.
Yeah, comfort indeed. So when in your midst also rings back, not just tabernacling, but specifically the name that was revealed in Isaiah 7, that Emmanuel, the God who is with us. He literally comes to us to provide us a home, a shelter. I think it's great that our Lord was born in a carpenter's family, you know, because he came to build a house, and a house for us, a home for us, a place eternal in the heavens. And this becomes our great joy. We see it in our worship together.
And the ultimate goal, you know, so often, too, I've heard some funeral sermons, sadly, the times I've attended funerals where, you know, it's though the greatest thing about heaven is that we get to live forever. But we forget, no, the greatest thing about heaven is not that we get to live forever. Everybody gets to live forever. Mm-hmm. The question is where and with whom.
Yeah, right.
And so the greatest joy is heaven. We just get to be with our one true love. We get to be with the Lord.
Yeah, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That beautiful, beautiful Psalm 73 at the end, just so powerfully moving. Luther says at the end here, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Have confidence in the Holy One of Israel, that is, in Christ, who is great, unconquered, yes, all things for you. What a beautiful, beautiful comfort from God's holy word. Pastor, thank you so much for leading us through the joy of this this great canticle of praise.
Oh, my privilege. Thank you.
People loved by God, remember, thy strong word is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.